We're in 2 Kings chapter 4. We're going to open up with a prayer if you don't mind. Almighty God, our Father in heaven, thank you for your wisdom and your teaching of each one of us, Father. Please help us to listen to your voice, to be useful servants to you, and that we will hear and follow no matter where you lead us. Guard us from evil and help us to trust you. In Yeshua's name, amen. We are in 2 Kings chapter 4. This particular chapter, I've covered this once already, sort of, because this, back if you recall, probably don't, 1 Kings chapter 17, I already talked about this chapter in 1 Kings 17, because 1 Kings 17 and 2 Kings chapter 4 are parallel chapters. I mean that the topics that happen in one are mirrored in many ways in the topics of the other, just by different men doing it. So I'm not going to go into great detail again on what I already covered back in 1 Kings chapter 4. But just keep that in mind. If you don't remember 1 Kings chapter 4, think of Elijah, the Zarephath woman, the Gentile up north when he was fleeing Jezebel. And there was a great famine, the lack of food, and the lady produced some food for him, the dough that made it. Of course, he kept growing more and more and more dough. And was able to feed both Elijah as well as her family during the famine. As well as also what happened was that shortly thereafter her son died and Elijah brought him back to life to her. That's what happened in 1 Kings chapter 17. So this is 2 Kings chapter 4 in Elisha's turn. One woman from among the wives of the prophet's disciples cried out to Elisha, saying, "Your servant, my husband, has died, and you know that your servant feared the Lord. But now the creditor has come to take my two sons to be his slaves." Elisha said to her, "What can I do for you? Tell me, what have you in the house?" She said, "Your maidservant has nothing in the house except a jar of oil." He said, "Go, borrow vessels for yourself from outside all your neighbors, empty vessels. Do not be sparing. Then go in and shut the door behind you and behind your son. Pour into all these vessels and carry away the full ones." She went from him and shut the door behind her and behind her children. They brought vessels to her and she poured. When all the containers were full, she said to her son, "Bring me another vessel." He said to her, "There is not another vessel." And the oil stopped. She came and told the man of God, and he said, "Go, sell the oil, pay your creditor, and you and your sons will live on the remainder." Amen. It happened one day that Elisha traveled to Shunem. There was a prominent woman there, and she importuned him to eat a meal. And so it was, whenever he passed by, he would turn in there to eat a meal. She once said to her husband, "Behold, I now know that he is a holy man of God, who passes by us regularly. Let us now make a small walled attic and place it there for him, a bed, a table and a chair, and a lamp, so that whenever he comes to us, he can turn in there." It happened one day that he arrived there, and he turned into the attic and lay down there. He said to Gehazi, his servant, "Summon the Shunammite woman." He summoned her. She stood before him, and he said to Gehazi, "Please say to her, 'Behold, you have undertaken all this exertion on our behalf. What favor can be done for you? Can something be said on your behalf to the king or the army commander?'" She replied, "I dwell among my own people." So he said to Gehazi, "What can be done for her?" Gehazi said, "Actually, she has no child, and her husband is old." He said, "Summon her again." So he summoned her, and she stood in the doorway. Elisha said, "At this season, next year, you will be embracing a son." She said, "Do not, my master, O man of God, do not disappoint your maidservant." The woman conceived and bore a son at that season, the next year, as Elisha had told her. The boy grew up, and it happened one day, when he was out with his father, to the reapers in the field. He said to his father, "My head, my head!" His father said to the attendant, "Carry him to his mother." He carried him and brought him to his mother. He sat in her lap until noon, and then he died. She went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God, and shut the door upon him and left. She then called for her husband and said, "Please, send me one of the attendants and one of the donkeys, that I may hurry to the man of God and return." He said to her, "Why are you going with him? Are you going to him today? It is not a new moon, nor a Sabbath." She replied, "It is well. She saddled the donkey and said to her attendant, "Lead on and go. Do not impede me from riding unless I tell you." She set out and came to the man of God at Mount Carmel. When the man of God saw her from afar, he said to Gehazi, his attendant, "Behold, it is that Shunammite woman. Now please run toward her and say to her, 'Is all well with you? Is all well with your husband? Is it all well with your boy?'" She replied to Gehazi, "It is well." She came before the man of God at the mountain and grasped his legs. Gehazi approached to push her away, but the man of God said, "Leave her, for her soul is bitter within her. The Lord has hidden it from me and not told me." She said, "Did I request a son of my master? Did I not say, 'Do not mislead me'?" He said to Gehazi, "Gird your loins, take my staff in your hand, and go. If you meet a man, do not greet him. And if a man greets you, do not respond to him. Place my staff on the lad's face." The lad's mother said, "As the Lord lives, and as you live, I will not leave you." So he arose and went after her. Gehazi went ahead of them and placed the staff on the lad's face, but there was no sound and nothing was heard. He returned toward Elisha and told him, saying, "The lad has not awakened." Elisha came to the house, and behold, the lad was dead. He lay out on his bed. He entered and shut the door behind them both and prayed to the Lord. He went up and lay upon the boy, placing his mouth on his mouth, his eyes upon his eyes, his palms upon his palms. He stretched himself out over him and warmed the flesh of the boy. He withdrew and walked through the house, once this way and once that way. Then he went up and stretched himself over again. The lad sneezed 7 times, and the lad opened his eyes. Elisha called Gehazi and said, "Summon the Shunammite woman." He summoned her, and she came to him, and he said, "Pick up your son." She came, she fell at his feet, bowed down to the ground, then she picked up her son and left. Elisha then returned to Gilgal, and there was a famine in the land. The prophet's disciples were sitting before him. He said to his attendant, "Put up the large pot and cook stew for the prophet's disciples." One of them went out to the fields to gather herbs. He came across a vine in the field and picked from it enough wild gourds to fill up his garment. He came and cut them into the pot of stew, for they did not know. They poured it out for the men to eat. And it happened, as they ate the soup, they shouted and said, "There is death in the pot, O man of God." And they could not eat. Elisha said, "Get some flour." And he threw it into the pot. And he said, "Pour for the people and let them eat." And there was no longer anything harmful in the pot. A man came from Baal Shalisha, and he brought to the man of God food from the first reaping. 20 loaves of barley, and some fresh kernels in their husks. Elisha said, "Give it to the people, they may eat." His servant said, "How could I place this before 100 people? But he said, "Give it to the people, and let them eat. For thus says the Lord, eat, and there will be some left over." He placed it before them, and they ate, and there was left over, as the word of the Lord had said. That was 2 Kings chapter 4. Before we get into my little spiel about this chapter, as you see, obviously there's a lot of topics within the chapter. Various events happened in Elisha's life and what's going on in this part of his story. Is there any questions you have or comments, things that caught your attention, I might be able to answer for you? Yes, Tammy.
Every single one of these vignettes, Yeshua did in one form or another himself.
Yes, he did. Correct observation. Very good observation.
This one, actually. That's...
Yes, and the last one, too. He did everything. Yes, each one of these examples in Elisha's story are a messianic example. I mean, Messiah did some variation of it in his own life. Why might you think that's the case? What are these men? What's their function? What's Elijah and Elisha? What were their jobs? Well, Elijah's job, Elisha's predecessor, his job was to teach the people who God was. Because they didn't know anymore. They long since forgot. Meaning the northern tribes. And Elisha, his attendant at the time, his job was to come on and complete or finish off the work Elijah started. Just as we discussed before in previous chapters, how Peter finishes off the work the Messiah started. they are companions. One precedes the other, but one is the teacher of the other, and they work their way together. And I already discussed how Elisha and Peter, how they started out in their ministry and their work, is very, very similar to one another, because Elisha and Peter are parallels. They are companions to each other. At that part in the story, that was back in chapter, I think it was chapter 1 or chapter 2 of this book. In chapter 4, as Kane Quick pointed out, most of these events, actually all these events, in one way or another, Messiah did them too. The goal? Why would this be the case? Why is God trying to explain or expound in our chapters what Messiah is going to do, or what he did do, so that we would recognize him when he showed up? That's the objective. That's the purpose. If you know nothing of a man, and he shows up and says, I'm God, why on earth would you believe him? We have men. They're called David Koresh and a few others around the world who have done their, and Muhammad, a few other people who think they're essentially godlike. But you have no history behind them to say, hey, prove it. Show me that you are from God and not from, as the people of Messiah's time, from Beelzebub or from the devil or some other god that you wish to claim and you really are and you're just trying to deceive us all. Show who you are. Demonstrate it. Well, how did Messiah demonstrate it? Simple. It was demonstrated all the way back from Adam and Eve onward. He just mimicked it and went through the whole process again himself in his ministry, which however long you may argue it lasted. So we would expect to see, if we see great miracles happen in Elisha's lifetime, we would expect to see the same miracles happen in Messiah's lifetime. And do you recall any of these miracles not happening in Messiah's time? No, because they all did. What do these miracles so far cover? Well, you have obviously the great abundance of food in the form of both the oil as well as, of course, the bread. Supplying people, as you recall, Messiah fed multiple people with a small amount of food, expanded it greatly and never to cover many. You all obviously have the raising of a dead child, and of course, a lot of the details, we're not going to do all of them today, but the raising of the child, which is also a messianic example as well. When I first covered this chapter, back in 1 Kings chapter 17, 1 Kings 17 focused, and I tried to stress this, hopefully you recall it or remember it, was focused about Zarephath, the woman. That's not her name, but the woman of Zarephath. The story was really heavily trying to convince her, as a Gentile lady, who God was. Elijah was spending his effort in all the stories of the food, as well as the raising and erecting of the child, each time focusing it, hey, this is who God is. This is who God is. And by the end of his story, of her story, and in their relationship with the other, she recognized there is truly only one God. Because nothing else can do this. Can resurrect the dead. Resurrect the dead. So she recognized that as a Gentile, she was receiving the benefits and all the blessings that went with it, with God, because Elijah was with her, and God, of course, commanded it. In this story, you don't deal with any Gentiles. In 2 Kings 4, these are all devout believers of God. Across the board. So, but there are a lot of good parallels between these stories. I'm not going to read through all of them again, but just to refresh your memory on a few details, I'll go back to my notes of chapter 17. Okay. Sorry, I have multiple pages of notes. Get the right ones. There it is. So, if you recall, there was obviously a Gentile woman involved with Elijah's time. This is these are both righteous women. We don't know whether they're Jews or whether from some other tribe of Israel. It doesn't make a difference. They're Israelite women in general, but they are devout, either widows or active wives of devout, God-fearing people. That was clearly evident in both the Shunammite woman's husband saying, why are you going to the man of God? It's neither the new moon nor the Sabbath. So clearly he knew on new moons and Sabbath, what do they normally do? They go see the man of God. So they are observant of God's laws, and they know them. And what I like about this particular chapter about Shunammite woman, I'm jumping in her real quick because she's one of the main thrusts of this book, of this particular chapter, versus the lady before, is that when the man of God asks her later on, what can I do for you? And her answer was, I dwell among my own people. Do you know what that means? Okay. In Elijah and Elisha's lifetime, their focus was northern Israel. That's what they spent all their effort teaching, who they were talking to, not Judah. Judah had good kings. Judah can take care of themselves. So their effort was northern people. Who were they talking to? Well, they spent a lot of effort talking to the kings of northern Israel, in particular Ahab and, of course, his subsequent sons. They spent a lot of effort doing that and dealing with those men in general because they were leadership. But they did many miracles demonstrated to the people in general, to all of them. Now, if you recall, during Elijah's reign as the main prophet, he was the last one. I mean, that Jezebel had executed all the other people who believed or professed in the name of God, the real God that's worshipped in the southern tribes of Judah. There were a few exceptions. Obadiah, Ahab's attendant, was able to conceal a few prophets in some caves and feed them for a period of time. But that was only a few. It was about 100 men or so total, which was still not many. So Elijah stood there on the Mount Carmel with the 450 prophets of Baal, and he himself saying, hey, there's 450 of them, there's one of me, this is all that's left, Israel. If God's with them, obey them. If God's with me, obey God. And he did the demonstration, fire came down, we know the story. So the people that happened, and what happened there is the citizenry, the leadership of Israel, not the king, but the rest of the people, the tribal leaders, the men who were in charge of the various districts and cities, they were watching. And Elijah, though Ahab was there too, was primarily teaching those men. That's who he was teaching. That's who he was instructing. When they finally saw, wow, Prophet Baal, worthless, God, really valuable, and Elijah said, kill the 450 prophets, they said, deal. They killed because all these people, these prophets, were liars. And some of these men and their families lost children to these prophets. Mind you, Baal was a child sacrifice prophet as well, or God as well. So child sacrifice was common. So if you wish to have God's favor, amongst the many things you may do to this pagan idol, child sacrifice was one of them. So some of these men probably lost family members to these. Now they've disclosed to them that they're these liars. So yeah, there is a bit of wrath going to happen that way. That's what happened then. But those men then recognized who God was because they saw the miracles that Elijah did. Well, what do you think those men went and did after they saw who God really was? They probably talked about it. People have a tendency to do that. Guess what I saw? We do that. I saw such and such. How'd that happen? And they tell the story. Well, they may have gotten bigger. I won't go into the telephone game. But it gets bigger sometimes. But the point is that they disclose and taught others. Hence, by the time Elijah and Elisha show up on the scene as a team, and we read across in chapter 2 of 2 Kings, maybe chapter 1, I'm not sure. They were traveling around, and the people, the prophets, there were multiple prophets now, in the various cities they went to, prophets of God. By the time Elijah and Elisha are now a team, this is years later, there are many groups of men, and women too, and their families, who knew who God was. And they came out and talked to Elisha and told him, do you not know that God's going to take your master from you today? How are they going to know that unless they're talking to God or God's talking to them? Well, clearly, God's talking to them. Does God talk to people who don't like him and hate his guts? Not usually. Now, there may be exceptions, but not usually. That's not his M.O. He typically focuses on, okay, hey, there's something I need you to do. I can talk to you. You'll listen to me, and you'll actually do it and give me credit, not give some other pagan idol credit. That's his typical process. So there were lots of prophets, lots of disciples of the prophets, which, of course, you run across some of these people in this chapter, chapter 4. In particular, when the chapter started out, was this one woman. From the wives amongst the prophet's disciples. Now, whose prophet's disciples are these? Well, these are men who followed not only Elisha, but also his predecessor, Elijah. They knew who God was, they trusted God, and they were dedicated servants to him. However, one of them got into debt. I won't say he's right or wrong. The woman comes to him, of course, in verse 1. Your servant husband has died. You know your servant feared God, feared the real God. Now, these are people of Israel, so be in mind that the Jeroboam renamed the God of the northern tribes, the two calves, one in Bethel and one in Dan. He renamed them, or he took God's name and said, here is your God, and named them such. So when you talk this with Israel, you have to know exactly who are they talking about when they use God's name. Are they talking about the pagan calf idols, or are they talking about the actual real God? And you have to know by context, who are you and who are you saying? Because we dealt with chapter 3, that Ahab's son was also using God's name, but he was a devout follower of the pagan idol system. So you suspect, alright, is he really using the real God or not? My personal opinion, probably not the real God that we know of. He probably was referring to as pagan gods that he was now worshiping at that time under the same name. But she tells him, you know God, my husband feared God. So she's dealing with somebody who knows who God is, that identifies that he's a devout follower of God, the real one. He obviously has lost his life, he has money to owe, such and such. So unlike the case for Elijah, whose function, when he was dealing with the woman in 1 Kings 17, whose function was to teach the mom about God. In this case, does the mom already know about God? Yes. Did the husband know about God? Yes. So who needs God now? The children. She would be fine. You notice that it's not just not for her in this case. In the Gentile story, it was for her, the mom. Not so much for this one. In this case, it's predominantly for the sons. Because she didn't say, I will be taken. She specified, my sons will be taken as slaves. Her life wasn't her big thing. The Zarephath woman, her life and the life of her son both combined together was really big for the Gentile lifestyle. They don't know all the details of what God does. But she grouped them in Elijah's story as a grouped unit. It was their family lives. Because when Elijah showed up, said, give me some food, she said, I have nothing. We're going to eat this, and both my son and I are going to go die. That was her explanation to Elijah. And that's what it was, as a matter of factly. In the story, she accepted that she and her son, as a unit, were going to die. Elijah, at that time, of course, stayed with food, both of them. And then the rest of the story, recognizes, by the end of it, who God is. Doesn't talk about the sons at all. In this case, I'm assuming the boys obviously knew who God was. Both parents did. However, they're the ones in peril. A life of slavery. The great thing I like about this particular story is when you contrast the two stories together, both in 1 Kings 17 and 2 Kings 4, essentially what you get is, I'm going to erase some of this. I apologize for, there's something terribly important written up here, but you'll get the general idea. Is that in the first story of 17, it was death. This marker's worth those figures. Death was the biggest issue for both the woman and her son. In this story, it's slavery. In this story, they're equal. That's a really important detail to never forget. That's going to permeate the rest of this chapter. In a Gentile world, death was the biggest issue. In the Israelite, or also observant, actually I can't spell observant, so I'll put it observe. I think I spelled it wrong anyway. slavery is the biggest issue. So we see that death is equal to slavery by two different groups of people. One knows nothing of God. What does God say when you know nothing of Him? I don't need you. I don't need you. If you're going to ignore me, live your own life, and pretend I don't exist, I don't need you. You don't. Now, not to say that God won't then bring that person around later. That's not the point. The point is that it leads to abandonment of God leads to abandonment of your future life. That's pretty simple. You don't get, everlasting life if you say, I'm going to run away from God and never look back at you again. It's pretty basic. An observant person, though, knows who God is. So what's their objective? They already know God. They don't have to worry about their future life. They're focused on this current one. Just to maintain this issue of slavery. Slavery to what? That's what we're discussing today. Slavery to what? This woman, her death is based upon a lack of food. It's a famine. in particular, specifically lack of rain. It's actually because Elijah caused it. That's all it is. And this one, slavery, is from debt. This woman had a famine, not just a physical one, but a famine of God. Gentile lifestyle. Up north of Israel, I forgot the country off the top of my head. Sidon, I think, was the area. There is no God in this story. I mean, she doesn't know God at all. She knows God very, very well. But there's something needed here still that was also needed here still. They're the same need, though they have two different applications. Yes, Bill?
It says in the end times there'll be a famine of God's word.
Famine of God's word. And this is no different.
And in these end times, they're going to be in slavery.
Yep. There's no difference. We're discussing that. Okay. In the first story, see, flour, oil, sends rain. The solution for this death of food, or lack of food, was that flour would not run out until God sends rain. Right, it's combined, right, for both of them. For God, that was the solution. What is rain in the Bible? What's it symbolic of? Speak a little louder. Spirit of God. Spirit. It's a drought, right? In this story of the slavery, the oil wouldn't run out till the vessels were full.
And there's no more vessels.
Right.
Vessels full.
What's oil?
Holy
Spirit. Not quite. It's a little bit different. Understanding. Because what's the difference between the Gentile and the observant person? Understanding. One understands and one doesn't. All right? There's a difference. Vessel oil, in your Torahs and in your Bibles, everywhere, it has to do with being able to see, not just physical, but comprehend, see. To understand what's going on. So, her vessels were full. She now is understanding. She now has complete understanding and slavery's gone. Yes, Richard.
She got a brain because of five burdens.
Five virgins, same steel.
Same concept. I got you.
Same concept, five virgins, the ten righteous, five righteous, five fools, the ten virgins. Same story, same principle. There's understanding over here and a lack of understanding here. The lack of understanding, God says that people perish for lack of understanding. Guess what? Death equals perishment. It's the same symbolic story. When you have no understanding, you don't have everlasting life. It doesn't come with it. When you have understanding, you still have something you must battle, though. Just because life isn't the issue, there's something else that is. Yes, Bill.
I think it's in Proverbs where the Father says, get understanding.
Get understanding. That's
get understanding.
To get
out of all this, get understanding.
Get understanding. Comprehend what's going on. Like the scriptures. Like God's word, to focus on what God's after. That's how you gain understanding. You can't understand anything unless you follow what God's trying to tell you. Else you're just going on, as a Gentile woman would, her own life until it ends. There's no real future past it. So there's a difference with the solution was different for each woman, but the final completion fixed it. Her solution was different in that she needed flour and until rain was sent, until God sent his spirit, which... That's very big in Gentile world, in case you haven't remembered that. Oh, yes, go ahead.
I also think that there's an important point about how many vessels the woman got with the oil.
Yes.
And that is something that I really didn't grasp until recently in life, when we don't ask big.
Right. We don't ask big. You're right.
We don't believe big. Right. I believe it's all tied together. And I think that's a really important part of the story.
It is. She's absolutely right. In this woman's story with the vessels being full, Yeah, she went and borrowed extra to get as many as she possibly could from everybody else. She doesn't get to own the vessel, but she owns the contents, what she gets to have. So, out of curiosity, or think for yourself, don't answer that question out loud. But think about it. When you're after understanding of God, how far do you go? You keep going. Do you ever stop? Until you've got it. Until you have run out of room. There's no more vessels to fill. It's a beautiful story that shows that when you're after understanding, don't stop. Keep pursuing. Continue on. Once you've stopped, well, what value are you, servant? You're stuck. Yeah, you're just treading water, so to speak, or treading oil, I guess you could say. You're not going any further. So the understanding here, grab many, and he's reiterated, not just a few. Grab an abundance, as many as you can. So understanding is very, very important. And she was saved from, I want to focus this a little bit. Not she, sorry, her sons. What is slavery to someone who has understanding versus death to someone who has no understanding? It is a kind of death. It's a hard death. It's a different kind, though. It's not a physical one per se. Those saying people can't die in slavery, that's the point. But the slavery in this story, the woman's after understanding. She gets understanding, and now the slavery is gone. When you get understanding from God, are you enslaved anymore?
No,
you're not. So that was the solution. Again, it's symbolic, of course, naturally. This whole thing is symbolic. The story is discussing what Messiah is trying to teach us and continue to teach us. The story continued on. Obviously, it shifts from the story of the woman with the oil onto a new woman, with the Shunammite woman, with her son. Let's cover this very briefly. I'm going to erase this, so. No, that was a Zarephath woman. Shunammite is a different city, different name. She's this Zarephath woman with the flour and oil. It was a Gentile woman up in, I think, next to the city of Sidon. I could be wrong. It's that area north of Israel. Completely Gentile, no God understanding at all, but she did recognize Elijah when he showed up, said, you're a man of the thems. the God people over there who has a different religious belief system. So she recognized that he was a foreigner, something unique or different from her, but nothing past that. This Shunammite woman, she said she dwells amongst her own people, which means, typically, I have no value or no use for a king or an army commander or anybody who's in charge. I have no use for a governmental system to help me or do anything. I dwell among my own people, meaning my family, my community, we follow what we know is right in spite of what anybody else says. Don't bother to go on my behalf for anybody else. I don't need them. Now, that story changes later on in her life. Years later, when she comes out before the king, when she has squatters that show up on her property. But we won't discuss that until we get to that part of the chapter. But this part of time, she has no use for them. So she doesn't need him to go talk to the king, which, of course, not the king likes Elisha. He greatly dislikes him, so I'm not sure how valuable he would have been. But the commander respected him at this time. Jehu, I believe, is a commander, and the commander liked him a lot. Let's continue on. Sorry. So the next part of the story, Elijah was supplied with food, obviously, from the Gentile woman. The Shunammite woman provided food and housing for both. So we have Elijah. Oh, change colors. Wrong color. Back to blue again. So in 1 Kings 17, Elijah was given food and housing. In this story, Elisha was given, obviously, also some food and housing from two different people, two different requirements. I do not know if any money exchanged hands in Elijah's time. Probably not, because he supplied her with food. That's probably good enough funds. But this story changes. In Elijah's time, the woman's son, who she's trying to preserve, of course, dies. And in this one, the woman's promised a son. Later on, he dies. Both women need a salvation in this case. Both stories are relatively similar. Unlike previously, we had the water versus oil. This is just a plain death versus death. Parallel of Messiah. Because, and how do we know it's parallel of Messiah? How do you know? Do you recall? Oh, maybe you, there's one rule you can always tell when you know things parallel of Messiah. Rule of three. Why do I always grab the wrong marker?
Because you like it.
I must like that one. The rule of three. When you have a pattern of three, and there's death and life involved, you have a picture of Messiah in some way. It's your job to find it. So, in this particular case, Elijah had to spare, or try to regroup or regather this child three times before he came back to life. That's back in 1 Kings chapter 17. In 2 Kings 4, the child's attempts were three times, although once was by Gehazi. Still, three times. So you have three attempts where the child is brought back to life in one story, and three attempts where the child is brought back to life in another story. Thus, you have the sign of Messiah in the story. Because 3 days, three nights, brought back from death goes to life. That's the signal, that's the pattern. Yes, Dan.
The only reason that other guy intervened was because the man of God told his servant to go, but she wouldn't talk to anybody but the man of God.
Correct. Right. So he did. The servant did what he was supposed to do. However, the point is, the number of times attempted was still three. And Elisha thought or believed it would have worked. But it didn't. So that is still his attempt, though a pre-early attempt, to send the boy back to life. And we'll discuss the seven sneezes versus Elijah's story in a minute. Yes, Bill.
I was going to ask, how did Elisha know to keep on going after one time fails, two times fails?
The third time, yeah. What does he say? God, this isn't going to work.
From you?
Yeah. In Elijah's story, when he read across this problem, he said, God, why would you do this to this woman who you told me to go to be saved, so I would have food? Why would you bring so much misery to her? She's helping me. What is it why is it that my presence, he was blaming his presence, or she was, at the time, to the death of the son. Actually, I think she did, because she said, man of God, why did you bring my sins back upon the memory, such my son would be now die from them? He was, why would God do that? Because he didn't know why, he kept trying. And now Elisha, he also said, God concealed this from me. He's hidden why this is happening. I don't understand. And he knew this was a promise that was fulfilled. He did it, or he said it, but in the name of God, obviously the boy was born, the boy grew up. So he knew the boy was obviously promised by God, a promised child, which is also a messianic preference too, or a symbolism too. A promised child was here, was given and granted, and of course he died in three attempts to bring him back. So Elisha knew this wasn't right. Something was off with this story in what he was living it. Whatever the boy was going to be doing wasn't finished yet. Or Elisha, as God said, God concealed it from him, didn't know the boy's story yet. Didn't know that this was the boy's story. The boy's story in God's eyes was planned to die and be brought back. That was the objective. Elisha just didn't know it. And Elijah didn't know it his time either. They didn't know that was the objective. That was God's plan all along. Same with Lazarus. The plan was already set. All the men were doing was just going through it and not understanding why until all said and done. Then they can comprehend why. What made them keep going is simply because they believed that God didn't want the story to end there. They believed something was more to this because it makes sense in their understanding of God. And these men understood God very, very well. He talked to them. He doesn't talk to me much. So I clearly understand God very well. And a personal conversation with him as needed. So he continues on. The story, obviously the boy's brought back to life, so we have a messianic example of what the story is. So we have both men are fulfilling giving us an imagery of what Messiah is supposed to be. The death and resurrection after 3 days and three nights. We have this generalized idea of promised son dying and being brought back. So we have the general idea of what's going on. So these stories are still heavily connected and, of course, messianic in their nature. I'm running out of time, so I apologize. We're a little bit faster. Let's see here. Both men laid on the child to bring him back to life. That's another reference as far as bringing their spirit back into them. The seven sneezes. The boy sneezes seven times. I'm not going to go into numbers of five and two. I won't do that today. I'm sorry. I'm not doing it. I've got myself lost in numbers, trying to understand God's numbers. He's a good mathematician, and I'm not. I respect his mastery of number sequences. But I can tell you, I've seen this before. So, seven sneezes, right? The boy sneezes seven times and says, oh, bring the mother back in. He's happy, great. She praises God, yada, yada, yada. In Elijah's story, it doesn't end with the boy being brought back to life. In his story, he then leaves the Zarephath woman and travels to Ahab, of course, who hates his guts, wants him dead, but he's petrified to do it because there's no rain. He's afraid to kill him. So Ahab knows Elijah's important. In Elijah's story, he goes to Ahab and they go to Mount Carmel. And that's when the whole story comes down with the fire from heaven burning up and such and such. How many times did Elijah send his servant to go see if there's any clouds on the horizon? Seven times. Yeah, lucky guess. Yeah. Have you read the story before? That tells anybody who's reading these two stories together that the entire story of Elijah, from the going off the Zarephath woman all the way through with the Mount Carmel story with the fire coming down, is all one big subject. And it's all encompassed in Elisha's story as well. So the understanding that Elijah was giving to all those men on Mount Carmel, and even Ahab, though he didn't like to admit it, he admitted that Baal's prophets were rather worthless. All the understanding being brought then upon all those people was also in Elisha's story too. The understanding of who God is and the power of what he has is being given as well in the boy being brought back to life. So that tells us, if you want understanding, understand these stories, understand what God's teaching, and then you'll get the understanding you're after. You'll comprehend what God is trying to instruct you with. So this story with the seven sneezes and this one ending with the seven times of the rain, if the rain shows up, tells us that's when the story ends. I use the quote, well, quote loosely. Meaning that the subject matter that God's trying to teach you has now ended. Lesson one's done. Now, in Elijah, in both Elijah, they move on to lesson two. All right? So in this story, the seven times of Elijah was the bull, and the fire. And what did it teach them? Only one God. That's what it taught them. They now have a base, a firm foundation, not just the leaders, but the actual... not just the king, but the leaders of the cities and the tribes have a base. There is only one God, and he's only that one, not just anybody else. And this was all about rain. Remember, rain, which was or is spirit. Now, rain, spirit. This one over here started out with oil, which was understanding. All right? That means this story, which started with a lack of rain and ended with rain, and this one started out with oil, but ends with the boy being brought back to life, which is rain being poured down upon you, bringing back to life. It is the same story. That Spirit of God, the rain, is how you get the understanding. It's the parallel. To get one, you get the other. You have to have one to get the other. Elijah started out with the Spirit of God, and then after the Spirit of God, you go to Elisha, which gives you understanding. That's the sequence of events. Do you get to go the other way around? Can you understand God without the Spirit of God?
No.
You can, sort of. Go ahead, Ellie. There's only certain things you get to understand.
Because in the Hebrew culture, oil comes from an olive tree.
Right.
And the olive tree is the tree of life. And the pages of the Torah are written on, are called the tree of life. Okay, they're pages, or no, they're leaves. They're not called pages, they're called leaves. The instruction, you can begin with the instruction and find God with the Spirit. You can begin with the Spirit and find instruction. Both are required, but wherever you are is where you have to go to the other. You can end up with the Torah and not have His Spirit. You've got a problem. You can end up with His, with Spirit and not understand the instruction. You've got the same problem.
I wrote up here. I'll move the little thing out of the way so you can see. In Christianity, most of you have been familiar with over the years. What is one major, major thing you need and must understand? Now, in Christianity. Christianity. Jesus is Messiah. And what? How do you prove or demonstrate you know Jesus is Messiah? That's if you know it. How do you prove that you, yourself, has accepted it? Baptized and to get what is then put upon you. Spirit of God is put upon you. Does a Christian have any understanding past that? Well, sure, some. How much, when you contrast that same story to someone who is a Jew? Contrast the story between the two. Remember, these are two different groups of people the message is being given to. A lot of understanding. And how much Spirit of God? It may vary from person to person. They have some. Well, they maybe have more or less than any given person. But the Spirit of God is not their main direction of thrust. Meaning, they're not, not to say, hey, you have to have the Spirit. You can get this. That's not their instruction. The Jew is, you better understand God. So can a Jew who doesn't have a baptism with this laying on of hands, the Spirit of God put upon them, can they understand God? Sure they can. They've been around for many years doing just that. They're very successful at it. Now, can they stay there? Not for long. Not for long. You start out, there is obviously a group of individuals who can start out being taught about God before they say, oh, now I understand God, and then pursue on with God's Spirit. There's also individuals who say, I know Jack about God. Is his name Jack? Maybe. I don't know anything else past it. All right? So that person can still, baptism, move on toward understanding. Yes. John.
It is such a fine, fine line where it is grace and faith in which makes us righteous
right.
in Messiah.
Right.
But it's growing in holiness and sanctification through what He said to do.
Mm-hmm.
You know, which I can understand the Christian world just getting very confused. We're not saved by works. You're right.
Right, we're not. And this woman over here, she had much, much works. Lots of works. Was she saved? Were they able to pull her sons out of slavery? Was she able to keep her son back alive again? No, they weren't. Now this one who had no works at all, was she able to save her family from death of starvation? No. Save her son, bring back to life? No. So the works weren't going to do it by themselves. It required something else. She had understanding. I mean, this story has shows understanding. Clearly, it points it out to us many times. And this story shows us no understanding. But at the end of this story from Elijah, we get understanding of who God is. The story from the end of this story with the Shunammite woman and, of course, the wife of the prophet who died, we then get also more understanding. So you get Messiah at the end of this story of, you get the Spirit of God. In this story, you get comprehension of what that means. Oh, that's just a completion. It means the story finished. The word seven, the story's finished. That's how you know lesson number one has ended. And that's what we want lesson number two.
This brings me back in a way to the book of Acts.
Yes.
All right? Because when the day of Pentecost, they were dedicated to devote, they had a great understanding. Then they received
the Spirit.
Spirit. Then go on to Cornelius, and later on,
the way around.
What did he say? They already, since they have now, they have the basic fundamental thing, but then they go and they have Moses taught to them. So they're given understanding.
Right. So we are given, you're absolutely right, we're given the examples that you have groups of people that start out from two different sides. Where do they all end up? They get saved.
The two become one.
One gets saved from death and slavery. One gets saved from just plain death. They both end at the same spot. But you have to have both. You don't get to stop with one. You have to start with both. Because by the end of the story, though she now understood God, not only that, she recognized, the woman from Elijah's story, she recognized there is only one God. She now understood something she'd never comprehended before. Now she can say, I'm going to do something about this and actually teach her child about God and continue on the story of how the Gentiles work. This story is very, very important in Elijah's time to understand how pretty much everyone in this room understood or followed or found who God was. Yes, he did. Yes, he brings up the same exact story in the exact same context, saying you have no comprehension of what God is doing, because this story didn't talk about comprehension. Messiah's pointed out, you guys are just like the Gentiles. You have no understanding.
That's what they're trying to do.
Exactly. Yes, Ellie.
In Matthew 7, verse 21 section, Messiah is here, and some of the people come and say, he says, not everybody that says, Lord, Lord, will enter in.
Right.
And he says, those that do the will of my Father. And they said, but wait, we cast out demons in your name. We healed people. We did all. That's Christian good activity.
It is.
But he says, you can't enter in because of Torahlessness. You don't have the rules yet. Are they going to die and go to hell? No,
no,
of course.
No. Just go
They're
get
going,
it.
They just, it's delayed.
Just go get it, yeah.
Well, it's delayed.
Right.
And it will enter in at their time. But you have to have both. And a lot of Christianity lives by the Torah, but they don't want to face the fact that that's what they're doing, because that would counter their instruction. But ones that aren't wanting to see it are postponing the very thing they want. You have to have both.
They're both. They come as a team, so to speak. Hence, Elijah and Elisha are a team set. They come as a group. I am out of time, so I'm going to run through the last point, which is contrary to the Torah, which is great, why I love it. Because it throws a store in the Torah on its face and leaves you to understand, what is that? Because somebody has more understanding than what the Torah says. So you got this point so far, right? So we have the Christian / a Gentile / spirit in order to live side. And you have the Jew / Israelite person or believer observant comprehension side. All coming have to come and end up in the same saved position. The same spot when all said and done. That's what the story has left us so far. But this chapter doesn't end there. The chapter does something else, because now that we have understanding with God's Spirit shoved together in these two stories, it takes us one step outside of the Torah, which is beautiful and interesting. It's exactly what happened in the book of Acts, which we're going to talk about in the past 15 minutes. We should have talked about this already. Oops, I'm losing my support. this is the point of why I want to talk about this story. Please jump to, this is verse 42 of 2 Kings chapter 4. By the way, sorry, I'm going to go past the story about the poison soup. That's a trust issue. I'll give you like a three-line sentence here. A three-sentence line. The men now understood, okay, this soup is deadly. All right? Don't eat it. Flour is not going to fix it. Flour sprinkled on it, the soup's now fixed. Because when you have understanding how much trust you have, the man just fixed deadly soup with flour. A whole bunch of trust. Oh, hey, look, here's a bowl of cyanide. Oh, I'll sprinkle some salt on it. Bon appetit. Yeah, good luck. You have to really trust, because that's what understanding brings you. That's what the Spirit of God brings you, is true trust. That's a hard place to be at.
Why was it poisonous?
The Hebrew word there for gourd is also the same word for wild mushroom. So I don't know which one it was. This one says it grew on a vine. I don't know if mushrooms grow on vines. Maybe it's a vine, the mushrooms were growing on it. I don't know. But it's the same word, so whatever the reason, it was poisonous. And they all recognized it was poisonous. That's an important thing. They all recognized, this will kill me, I'm not going to eat it. Sprinkle flour, now I'm supposed to eat it? Yeah, right. That was the point. You have to truly trust God at that point when you have understanding. So, move on to verse 42. A man from Shalisha, and he brought the man of God food from the first reaping. What is that? That's the first fruits. He brought them food from the first fruits. 20 loaves of barley and some fresh kernels, which means first ripe kernels, in their husks. What are you supposed to do with that according to the law? First fruits, in particular first fruits of barley, goes to who? God, high priest. They lift it up. And God. That's who it goes to. What'd the man do?
He gave it to the people.
He gave it to Elisha. Is Elisha even a Levite? No. So this man broke the Torah, which is great. That's the right word. It's fascinating. Sorry, it's probably a better word for it. Fascinating. Broke the Torah and said, I'm going to give it to who? Elisha. Who then, what did he do with it? He gave it to the people. Most specifically the prophets who were there studying under him to understand who God was in detail like that. So, Elisha, a non-Levite, received a Levite-only Torah-obligated requirement. And not only given to him, instead of the high priest, or the priests or the Levites at all, or not even brought to the temple for that matter, he brought to Gilgal, and he gave it away to people, which God says, you don't give my stuff to ordinary people. This goes to the high priest's family. It's great. Well, I don't know what kind of flour, but it's most likely Passover time. If we're talking about first ripe barley, so it's probably Passover time. I don't know what kind of flour it was. So,
gluten-free flour.
Yeah, gluten-free. Why the flour fixed the soup? Well, I'm not going to go there today. I won't touch the flour and the soup today. Let's go to the book of Acts real quick. I like this story too, which is interesting. Acts, this is chapter 4. I'm not going to read the whole chapter. That's excessive. Just a small section of it. Because the person who did this man, I don't recall if it says his name. Just so we know where he's from, right? Doesn't actually specify his name. A certain man, okay. So, whoever he understood something. What exactly did he understand? That this was not against God's law, somehow, or not against God's will. He understanding. He understood something, brought it to Elisha instead. Well, I have a question for you. This is Acts chapter 4, verse 32. Now, this section in the book of Acts is after Peter's talked to the Spirit of God's came down and all the talking in tongues and yada, yada, yada. Now, the multitude of those who believed were of one heart, one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. With great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked food for them. For all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things they sold and laid them at the apostles' feet. They distributed to each as anyone had need. And Joseph, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated as son of encouragement or consolation, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid at the apostles' feet. Does the Torah say to do that? No. Why were these men doing that in the book of Acts? They understood something. They understood that there was something more valuable than what the Torah instructs us to do. This man understood something. There's something more valuable than what the Torah instructed us to do.
What do you mean by that? Because the Torah instructions of life, and it almost sounds like you're talking
about this. Right. That's what it sounds like. What's up with that? It has to do with who Elisha is and what he represents. Note, in this story, as Tammy pointed out when we started out, Elisha does a bunch of miracles, the same ones Messiah does. By the way, first fruits is symbolic. That's symbolic. It doesn't matter the fact it's barley per se. It's a symbolic thing. Yes, go ahead.
Okay, are you saying that these two, Messiah and Elijah, so Messiah is the first fruit, right?
Right.
Okay, so Messiah is the first fruit. He also fed people. He also raised
people. He did all the exact same thing Elisha just did.
And Messiah also ate of the grains in the field.
Yes, he did.
And he also was teaching us that the Sabbath.
Right.
Am I going in the right direction?
You're going in the right direction, exactly. And where did he all end up? Where did all this stuff end up? Where did the first fruit, which is now we have a first fruit associated with Messiah, i.e. Elisha. I mean, we're using interchangeably the story. First fruits associated, which Messiah was the first fruits. Messiah gave his body for who?
Us.
The people. Right. At Passover, what is first fruits and what is all this bread? What is that? It's called flatbread or matzah. His body is Messiah's body. So in symbolically, what are we seeing in this story? He threw the Messiah flour into the pot. And what the pot do became clean. Brought life back. He brought the first fruits, which was given to Elisha, i.e. Messiah was the first fruit, and brought in what the people have. Now you are fed.
Oh my God.
Fed? Is that one E or two? It's one, right? Yeah. It's strictly symbolic. But it's beautiful too. He did a great job showing you the story. I forget how many years Elisha is before Messiah was born. I think it's like 1,000, give or take. Not quite. 600? Anyway, 700 years, roughly, before Messiah is born. 700 years in advance. So that when, as Dr. Debbie a minute ago, when Messiah shows up, you would recognize him. You would know the number 3 in death. You would see, oh, now I see and would recognize who Messiah is when he's on the scene. Else, you don't know him from Adam. That pun's intended.
Yes. This is why it's written in Romans 3:21. But now there is a righteousness of God apart from the Torah,
right,
revealed being witnesses by the law and the prophets.
Right. Now, note.
But you can see it.
You can see it in the Torah. The Torah is written there. Note, he used all the symbols of the Torah, all the details given. He just did it in the path the Messiah chooses to use many, many years later. The same story is written. You have 3 hands up. Go ahead.
Oh, just 2 things about, we talk about Passover. The breaking of the bread, that's what we people to eat. And then he gives the wine for life. So
right.
It's a beautiful story when you stop and look at that in that particular scenario you're seeing right here. And it's written amazingly within the book of Kings.
Yeah, that's why I love the story. At the end of it says, and there'll be some left over. The breaking of this bread in my body, that kind of stuff. It's very important to recognize that this is a major symbol God wanted you to understand. Yes, Kate.
So I was recognizing that it's beautiful that anywhere you toss him, he saves you.
Yeah.
You know, toss me into the soup, I'll save you. you know, just a beautiful picture.
Yeah.
Awesome.
He's very talented. Now she remembers it. Yay! You're good.
When Yeshua confronted the Pharisees for, or at least the people in the temple during one of the last times he was actually in the temple, he confronts them and says, "You go to the scriptures looking for eternal life.
Right.
But these, everything in here talks about me, but you don't recognize me."
Exactly. Right. You don't recognize me. And to be fair, I wouldn't recognize him until after he died and the whole story ended. Right. I'm just being honest. As a man, human being, if I was alive Messiah's time, I don't know that I would say, "Oh, I know who he is." I don't know that. The apostles did it, but he only selected a few. Right. Until the story ended, then I can say, "Oh." So I have the great, wonderful hindsight benefit of the entire book. Versus having to live it at the time, you don't always get that. Yes, Isaiah.
Earlier, when you asked something about if the Spirit was a prerequisite of understanding, and I answered yes, and the reason was because of what you're getting at now, which is that the texts in the Bible that talk about it's only revealed by God. When Christ said to, I think, Peter or somebody, you know, "Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but God
the Father has."
And then the things of God are foolishness to the world, and the things of the world are foolishness to God.
Right. And so, there's something I wanted to talk about. Right, which I did not. I purposefully left off because I didn't have time today, but I'll give a few sentences about it. Some of you may disagree. That's okay. Some of you may disagree with this, but that's okay. God the Father, what is his function in our lives? What's his dominant function? What does it say his dominant function is? No man? Right. Father draws. I always get the wrong pen. What's up with that? I threw that one away. That one's dead too. May I lift the cap off too long? I don't know. Father draws.
Yeah.
Not the right words? Yeah, that's right. Yes, sir. Draws. So, what is the Father? Note, he is also known as the Spirit. Or a Spirit. He's a Spirit and God up there. He's a Spirit being. It's not a flesh and blood. Sorry, I'm not going into the Trinity talk today. Sorry, I'm not going into that. But, a Spirit, or God's Spirit, let's call it this Spirit, you could use, I'm not going to go into details. I'm sorry. Spirit. The Spirit. He's using that to draw you to him, right? So if I am a Jewish person, having no comprehension of Messiah, and I see Genesis chapter 1:1 or verse 1, yeah, in the beginning, yada, 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 the rest of the story, the only thing that's going to say, "Wow, I believe you," is what? The Spirit, known as the Father, drawing me, saying, "Now you believe me." I also, at the same time, have learned some, not much, understanding. That's the method I went. So, in a roundabout way, the Jewish person, or a person who has no comprehension of Messiah, but still wants to study God, still has the Spirit of God pulling on him. There's no difference. It's still there. It just shows up in a different form that we're not accustomed to seeing or talking about. It's God's form. Because God convicts each and every one of us that we need him. And how does he do it? In the beginning, God created. Go through the story. Yeah, he pulls you, your flesh and blood. He pulls you. It's a beautiful set. So even the understanding, though we don't typically associate that, meaning the Jewish lifestyle, or may I say the lifestyle number two, in its beginning foundation, don't associate that with, quote, the spirit of Christianity we associate with. We usually kind of divide up in two different groups. They really aren't divvied up per se. They're actually heavily intertwined. They're just two different ways of the same coin. Sorry, there were two hands up. You go first.
Just real quick. The beautiful thing of what Yeshua said is the Father does not want one to be lost, but all to come to repentance.
Right.
Just because no matter what you look at, that person is not doing right or righteousness and all that. Do you despise his right. goodness? Don't you know that leads to repentance?
Right. Dan. Oh, sorry, he's running. So even in the understanding world, the Spirit is still working there too. Yes, Dan.
Baptized in the
trying to get into the Trinity thing.
Right. I don't want to go
I'm not trying to go
okay.
there.
Fair enough.
I'm hoping this is a simple question.
Yeah.
Okay, so Father's the Spirit. Yeshua is Father in the flesh. So the Spirit is Messiah? The other one?
I'm not trying to... I understand. Your understanding of what you're trying to tie them together, don't. Just don't. Don't go there. People's comprehension of trying to tie what the spirit world looks like, I am going to refuse to answer the question. Okay? I'm not going there. God told me not to tell anybody my personal opinion, because maybe it's wrong. So I'm leaving that subject dead. So I apologize. But, No. But I would, just for your personal reference, I personally would say, okay, this is confusing to me. I'm going to stop my study of this subject until other information fills in the gaps.
Put it on the shelf.
Put it on the shelf for now. We'll deal with it probably sometime in the near future. Go ahead.
Okay. I look at it, I'm just going to say ice, water, steam. Just that element is in three different, aspects. I know. I'm just throwing it out there.
It's a topic I don't wish to talk about today. I apologize. I'm not going there. It's fine. I could easily offend someone unnecessarily. And I try best not to offend somebody because I don't want to say what my opinion or belief system is thus right and yours is thus wrong. Thus you must now smack or be with me. I hate that. So I was like, hey, because I'm just no different than anybody else, and I know no more or less about God than any of you do, because God talks to you, we're all his children. He deals with each one of us in our own way. Yes, Sean.
I won't give my personal take on that, but one thing that I do think is important is look at the functionality of what the quote-unquote Father, quote-unquote Spirit, quote-unquote Son, what is it pointing to? What does it want us to do? How does it want us to live? How does it want to be towards each other? Look at the functionalities and do that.
That's fair. Any comments or questions? It's a great chapter. I love this chapter. Most chapters I love, like, they're fun and interesting. It just is. It's just lots of details in it that I like to talk about.
I love this topic.
Good. Hopefully it was valuable to you. If not now, maybe sometime in your future you'll have to talk to somebody about it and say, hey, I can see Messiah in the Old Testament just as much as I can in the New. And that's what you want. Somehow all the apostles figured out who Messiah was. They didn't have to read the book of Hebrews or Romans to figure it out. So they understood some other stuff. So we should be able to too. Thank you for your time. Have a good rest of your Shabbat.